During the Middle Ages, there were many Gothic churches built. Now, most of you know what Gothic churches are. They're elaborate and beautiful buildings. I mean, they're known for flying buttresses and high pinnacles. I mean, they are amazing if you look at these buildings, especially when you reflect upon the fact that some of these buildings, they were built back in the Middle Ages. Now, here's what's fascinating. Those people who have researched these Gothic churches have discovered something fascinating. The churches were built with rocks, obviously. But what's not often known is the rocks came from mines often about 50 miles away from the church building site. So what does this mean? What it means is that the church gathered together and they formed a rock chain, if you will. The rock chain 50 miles out, all the way to the building site, and these individuals passed the stones from person to person. Now, not all of them, fortunately, were 50 miles away. Some of them were. And that must have required a whole lot of people being a part of that church. I don't know how they did that. But the principle is this. In order for those churches to be built, the body of Christ had to come together. And they had to cooperate and they had to participate with one another. If one person dropped the rock, so to speak, that church would never be all that it could have been. God expects each and every person to participate and to contribute in the work of building the church. For our purposes today, we're going to see that this work of building the church, of building up the church, has everything to do with your eternal reward. God tells us that it really does matter in this life whether or not we build up the church. It's not just for the paid professionals. It's not just for those strong, dominant leaders in the church. It's for each and every person to build up the local church that he or she serves in. So today in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 15, Paul is going to walk us through a construction process. He's going to talk to us about laying the foundation and then constructing a building with the hope that the building will be able to pass the final inspection. Paul uses a building metaphor in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 after he has just used an agricultural metaphor. So he transitions from gardening to now building. So that all of us can understand what his expectations are for us as believers in Jesus Christ. Paul is going to argue today that we need to be about working in the local church and working under the umbrella of the local church to bring about transformation in our lives and to bring about great eternal reward for each and every one of us. Paul will say, today is the time to prepare for tomorrow. Today is the time to prepare for tomorrow. And he's going to give us the nuts and bolts of the construction process, at least spiritually speaking, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. If you don't have a Bible with you today, I would just encourage you to grab one of the Bibles from the chair in front of you. Turn 3/4 of the way into your Bible. You'll find Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the Gospels. And then Acts and Romans. And then our book, the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 9 through 15. The first building tip that Paul provides is to make sure to build on the right foundation. You'll see that in verses 9 through 11. The Apostle Paul writes in verse 9, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." Paul immediately tells us that he and Apollos are God's fellow workers. They work for God. That was the focus in verses 5 through 8. Now, verse 9 is what I call a hinge verse. It draws us back to the previous context in verses 5 and 8, but then it prepares us for verses 10 through 15. You'll notice that it's a hinge verse because of the way Paul transitions. After saying that we are God's fellow workers, Paul writes, "You," now he's speaking to the Corinthians, "you are God's field." That's going back to verses 5 through 8. But now, this is the transition, "you are God's building." So really, our context begins in chapter 3, verse 9c, with that final phrase, God's building. Paul wants us to understand that now he is talking to the Corinthians. He has been using Paul and Apollos as examples throughout the last few weeks. But now he's saying, this is how this applies to the church of Jesus Christ. Sadly, many scholars understand this section as dealing only with teachers. Paul, Apollos, leadership in the local church today. But that's not really true. It's not true in the immediate context. It's not true in terms of the language that's being used. Paul is now saying, I'm talking to you, Corinthians. He's talking to you and me, all of us who are part of this local church family. And what he says is this. Do you realize that you are God's building? Do you realize that the local church is actually the building that God is using to bring about transformation in our day and age? See, that is so important for us to recognize, because the church is under attack today. And the sad thing is, it's not so much under attack from the world. It's under attack from within inside of its own walls. That's what kills me. We have Christians, not only pastors and other Christians in leadership, men writing books who are being cynical and critical about the local church. And yet God has said, this is my building. I mean, do you have faith in me? Do you have faith that I can construct a building? No matter what the building looks like, do you still believe that God can do great things in and through our church and in and through all of the churches that name the name of Jesus Christ? I hope so, because there are people even here in our church that have negative attitudes about our church and other churches. And God says, you can't build until you first have a proper foundation. And that foundation has to be that your attitude and your perspective align with God's thoughts about God's church. God has said, this is my building. This is the way that I'm going to transform the world. The gates of hell will not prevail against my church. This is my house, God says. And he doesn't want anyone talking poorly about what he is constructing. He wants us to have attitudes of optimism. He wants us to be confident that he's going to do a work not just in the church throughout the world, but here in Olympia, Washington, at Emmanuel. He wants to do a work. And he wants your attitude to potentially be adjusted. He wants you to have the proper mentality about the church. So today you may be saying, guilty as charged. You're talking to me, Keith. I know that I have had a bad attitude about our church, or maybe even the church in general. Christians! I need to confess. I need to repent. And you can simply do that by saying to the Lord, Lord, I've had a bad attitude about your building, about your people. And I want to confess that as sin. Because I have faith in you, and I know you can do great things in a corporate assembly. I know that you've said that you're not going to bless anything and everything. You've only promised that you will bless your church. And so I want to stand strong and acknowledge that the church is the primary vehicle of your blessing in society. And I want to say I'm sorry for the things that I have said that were critical and derogatory towards the church. Please forgive me. If you pray a simple prayer like that today, God will bless. You see, I get cynical and critical sometimes about the church. And so do you. It's not like we're talking about this segment of the church society. I'm talking to myself. I'm talking to each and every one of you. But what I'm saying is, when you feel that rearing up within you, ask that the Lord would soften your heart. Ask that the Lord would help you to see His building, ultimately His bride, as He does. That's all I would ask. That you would have God's perspective and God's attitude about His church. That's what it means to begin the process of building a foundation. Now in verse 10, we have good news. Paul is going to tell us that the foundation has already been built. Paul says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. So Paul immediately begins by saying, I've been given grace. The reason that I am a church planter, the word there is wise master builder. The reason that I'm an architect on, you can guess where we get that Greek word where we get our English word from. The architect. I am the architect of the local church. I am the one who God has used to lay a foundation, to plant churches all throughout Corinth, to be an apostle, to be an evangelist. I laid the foundation. But Paul says that there are others, or specifically another, that is building upon this foundation. Again, that's a reference to the church at Corinth, the local church. Not an individual like Apollos, but individuals like you and me who will build upon the foundation that Paul has laid down. Paul says that it's all by the grace of God. Paul didn't acknowledge his eloquence. He didn't acknowledge his gifts. He acknowledged God and God's grace. There are many people in our church that are extraordinarily gifted. And yet, all of them must acknowledge that it's God's grace working in and through their lives. And some of you may be saying, well, yeah, I'm impressed with some of these gifted people. And it is God's grace that has done great things in their lives. But what we often don't realize is God has given all of us gifts. All of you have been given what the Bible calls grace gifts. And so God's passion for each one of us is that we would discover what our gift is and that we would then serve in the area of our gifting and that we would then give God glory for the grace that He's given us, being able to build upon the foundation of the local church and of the testimony of Christ. In verse 10, Paul says that we are to be careful how we build upon it. That's a command. Be careful. Notice how you build upon the foundation of the church. The foundation of the church is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the cross of Jesus Christ, His person and His work. That is the foundation. It has already been laid for us. We don't have to relay the foundation. We just need to build a superstructure on the foundation. Paul says that we need to be careful how we build. So he's emphasizing here not so much quantity. He's emphasizing quality. The word how talks about method or means, not about ultimately results. So Paul is saying, I want you to serve in the local church. I want you to build up the local church. And I want you to be careful how you do it. Now, why do we have to be careful how we do it? Because there are a lot of builders who are building the local church who are not building well. They are building to promote their own agenda, to encourage their own self-esteem. They're doing what they do with impure motivations, with impure desires. Now, we'll find out in another couple weeks that we're all guilty of that. And that the Apostle Paul didn't even know his own motives, nor can I know mine fully, nor can you know yours. But Paul wants us to build with the purest of motives that we possibly can. And he wants us to build on the foundation using our spiritual gifts. So the question becomes, how can we go about doing that? Well, first of all, we need to recognize what our spiritual gift is. The Bible teaches that we have at least one spiritual gift. Every single one of us, every one of us who has placed his or her faith in Jesus Christ has at least one spiritual gift. Some may have several spiritual gifts. You need to choose one area of ministry that you can serve in the local church. And then you need to invest in that ministry. It can be working in the sound. It can be ushering or greeting. It can be serving in children's ministry or youth ministry. There are all kinds of opportunities available to you. But here's the issue. Find just one. One way to serve, perfect that area to the best of your ability, and build upon the foundation that's been laid. All you have to do is begin to build upon it. But it's critical that you and I each do our part. Because Paul has said that the time to prepare for tomorrow is today. And so if we are thinking about our eventual standing before Jesus Christ, when we meet Him face to face, look Him eyeball to eyeball, and He asks us to give an account for our lives, particularly our commitment to the local church, how will we answer? What will we say? That is going to be a significant day for each one of us. So what I'm saying is that each one of you, and even I, we must all do our part. We must all pretend that the survival of this church depends upon us. Now, we know better, and we're all the body of Christ. But many of us have been guilty of thinking, someone else will do that. I don't need to do that. I'm getting older now. I'm going to let the younger crowd do that. I'm younger now. I'm going to let the older crowd do that. And what happens is, rocks are dropped. Rocks are dropped throughout the building of the church. And so our church and the churches throughout our country, they aren't all that God wants them to be. Because not every Christian is doing his or her part. God wants you and I to serve. He wants us to be careful how we build upon the foundation. In verse 11, Paul writes, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Paul says it clearly. The foundation is Jesus Christ. It's not programs. It's not personalities. It's not buildings. It's Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. That's the bedrock of the local church. So to the degree that we are promoting the person and work of Jesus Christ, to that degree, we will experience God's pleasure and eternal reward. It doesn't matter how slick we are. It doesn't matter how impressive we are if the focus is not upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. You find out if churches are worth their salt by how focused they are on Jesus Christ. If there's a bunch of God talk going on, don't pay attention to those churches. They're ashamed of the name and the person of Jesus Christ. The foundation of everything that we do must be Jesus. So we need to ask the question, how are we doing in the construction business? When we look at every ministry in our church, when we look into the nursery, when we look into children's Sunday school and Awana and kids choir, when we look into our youth ministry, Fusion, when we go into our adult ministries and everything else that we do to reach out, are we building upon the foundation of Jesus Christ? Or are we building our own ministries? Are we trying to raise up our own kingdom? Are we doing what we do just because we've always done it? And so we habitually muster up the strength to do these ministries, but we're not consciously, consistently focusing in on Jesus Christ. We've got to ask these questions, and we've got to wrestle with these in our mind, not just today, but annually, at the very least. Annually, we need to ask ourselves the question, are our ministries as a local church truly focused on the foundation, on the person and work of Jesus Christ? Is everything that we do absorbed in Him? If so, God will bless our church. If not, there's no guarantee. Because God will not bless a church unless Jesus Christ is the foundation. You can't build upon anything but the person and work of Christ. Now, some of you may be saying, well, Keith, I know a lot of churches that put our church to shame, and they are not serious about Jesus Christ. I would simply say, let's let the day show forth whether their foundation was secure or not. There are a lot of churches that are serving up cotton candy type messages. There are a lot of churches that are building programs that aren't built upon the rock, the foundation stone of Jesus Christ. And they appear to be impressive right now. But one day God is going to judge you and I and church leadership. And He's going to want to know how bold we were, how devoted we were to Jesus Christ. So I believe there's going to be a lot of churches that had very few people. They weren't the mega churches. They weren't the pastors on the radio or on the television. Those men and those leaders will be rewarded. Those that were selling out to draw in a crowd or to tickle people's ears, their reward was here on earth. And there will be very little reward in eternity. So do not be discouraged. If you are working for that day, God will reward you. If it's all about today, you may not see the rewards that you may like. But my focus is upon those of you who are committed to building upon the foundation for that day. Because God says that the time to prepare for tomorrow is today. And so we do everything that we do here with an eye on that day when we will stand before Jesus Christ at His judgment seat. Paul has made it clear that we are to build on the right foundation. Now the question remains is, if we are to build upon the right foundation, how can we know how to go about the building process? I mean, what does the building process look like? Flesh this out. That's what Paul does in verses 12 through 15. Paul says to make sure to build with the right materials. Beginning in verses 12 and 13, Paul writes, "Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work." As we look at these two verses, immediately in verse 12, it appears like there are six different types of materials. But in reality, there's only two categories. Gold, silver, and precious stones. That's one category. The other category is wood, hay, and straw. So you've got costly, you've got cheap. Imperishable, perishable. Inflammable, flammable. You've got these two different categories, and Paul is saying how you build on the foundation of Jesus Christ, ultimately seen in the local church, matters significantly. Because when you stand before Jesus Christ, you will have either gold, silver, or precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. Now, Paul is clear that he's using two different extremes. There's no mention of little bit of gold here, little bit of straw there. I mean, that's not his focus. He's speaking in extremes. The reality is my life will probably have both, and so will yours. But our goal must be to be at gold, silver, and precious stones, that every day we're thinking, how can I construct the local church? How can I construct the ministries and my family in such a way that I'm building up the local church? That's Paul's concern here. Now, if you look at verse 13, you'll see that there's a day of reckoning where each man or each woman's work will become evident for the day. The day is a reference to the judgment seat of Christ. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. It is a reference to the works that we do as believers. The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So here we have a metaphor of fire. That God is going to use fire to purge our works. Now I want to be very clear here. Some of you have never heard of a doctrine called the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is a teaching that the moment you become a Christian, till the time you die or Jesus returns, you have accountability. You've been given a stewardship of your life. At the judgment seat of Christ, Jesus Christ is going to look at your life. From the time that you trusted in Him till the time that you die or He returns for you. And He's going to want to know how you served Him. Now let me be clear here. This has nothing to do with heaven or hell. Nothing. No unbelievers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. They will be at a place called the Great White Throne Judgment. At the judgment seat of Christ, you and I, who have placed our faith in Christ, will appear before Christ, and we will give an account for our lives. Now, if you're here today and you're a new Christian, you can be happy to know that those things that you did prior to becoming a Christian, they will never show up. That is very important to understand. The only works or lack thereof that you're being judged for are those that you've done since you've been a Christian with the Holy Spirit living within you. And again, it has nothing to do with heaven or hell. Every person who places his or her faith in Jesus Christ will spend eternity with God. But there will be an inspection, to use the building metaphor. There will be a day of reckoning where we will give an account for our lives. Now, most of you know that I preach that once a person becomes a Christian, that person cannot lose his or her salvation. Now, not all Christians agree with that. And there are plenty of people who I respect who would disagree with me, and that's okay. The judgment seat of Christ is the teaching that helps us to understand eternal security. You see, if we are saved by God's grace, and then it doesn't matter what we do or how we live, God's justice will be questioned by many. But you see, the reality is, salvation is a gift. But then the Christian life requires works that God has prepared for you to do from eternity past. Works that will not have anything to do with your standing before God, but they will have a whole lot to do with your enjoyment of God in this life and in the next life. So that's a brief explanation of the judgment seat of Christ. So when Paul talks about the day, he's talking about this day when we will stand before Jesus Christ and give an account for our lives. In this passage, the focus of what Paul is teaching is that he's going to want to know, Jesus Christ, how you built upon the foundation of the local church. Now, can you imagine how terrifying this is going to be for a lot of Christians who have said, I don't need the church. I can worship God in the woods. I can enjoy God in His creation. I don't need to be a part of the local church. The church is so full of hypocrites. There's so much sin in the church. All they do is they ask for my money. Those Christians are going to have to give an account to Jesus Christ for why they didn't have time for His building, why they didn't have time for His house and His people. Now, as your pastor, I have to warn you. I have to tell you about this day. I don't ever want you to stand before Jesus Christ and say, well, my pastor never told me. He never talked about these things. Regardless, God will say, well, did he have a Bible? I mean, didn't I give you a Bible with multiple translations even? I mean, look at the Bibles in our houses. We've got Bibles coming out of our ears. We had Bibles on the steps of the stage this morning. God will say, did you not read my word? But you have an added advantage. You have someone who will tell you and not mince words. I won't tickle your ears. I won't tell you what you want to hear, but I'll prepare you for that day. And one day, by God's grace, you'll say, thank you. Thank you that while I didn't like what you had to say sometimes, you told me the truth. You held nothing back. You laid it out. That's all I care about. Because I'm not trying to please any of you. I'm trying to please Him. Because one day God is going to look at every sermon I preached and He's going to want to know, Keith, were you trying to impress people? Were you trying to build up your ministry? Were you trying to add numbers to the church so that people would come in and hear you speak? Or did you want to make it difficult at times to hear what you had to say? Did you want to tell people what the Word said? And then whoever wanted to come and sit under your ministry, you would invest in. See, that's ultimately my desire. I know there are ways to build churches. I know there are ways to bring in numbers. I'm not after numbers. I'm after quality, not quantity. I know how to get quantity. I don't want quantity. I want quality. And I want that for your lives. I want that for our church. I want that to be your perspective and attitude. Paul says that the day will bring about a revelation of your works and my works. And God uses a metaphor of fire. Fire is a use to describe just judgment. So when it's speaking about unbelievers, it's speaking about hell. When it's speaking about believers, it's speaking about judgment or discipline or testing. Here, Paul is saying fire is going to reveal your works or lack thereof. Now, the challenging thing for us is we really don't know what our works are like right now. Because we can't possibly know how the inspector is going to judge our works. I mean, we may think that we're doing wonderful. And yet, Jesus Christ may say, no, 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 no. Or we may think, I'm just not doing very well. I feel like I haven't done all that God wanted me to do. Then we stand before Jesus Christ and He says, you were faithful. You persevered. You may not have been impressive on earth, but boy, are you impressive in eternity. You see, we can't know for sure. We just have to do the very best that we can in this life, depending upon the Lord for His strength. And then the day will reveal it. See, the reason that the fire is necessary is God is going to use His word. His word is called fire in the Old Testament. He's going to use His word, and He is going to use His word as the standard to judge our lives. He's going to look at us with His piercing eyes, and He is going to take a look at our works. He's going to look at our thoughts and our motives. He's going to look at our words. He's going to look at these things and ask how these built up the local church. I want gold, silver, and precious stones. What about you? I mean, that's what we all want. And so we're going to study how to go about that. In verses 14 and 15, Paul is going to begin to wrap up this section. And we're going to take this slowly so that we make sure that we understand exactly what Paul is saying. In verse 14, Paul writes, "If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward." So again, Paul is talking about members of the Corinthian church, or members of Emmanuel, you and me. We have built upon the church, upon the foundation stone of Jesus Christ. Whatever we have built on the foundation, that is ultimately gold, silver, and precious stones, that will remain. That will pass through the fire. God then promises us a reward. A reward for anything that passes through the fire. Now, the question must be, why is rewards such a big deal in this passage? And why are rewards talked about so frequently in the Bible? The answer is a means of motivation. If you were to study the New Testament, you start in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says again and again in Matthew chapters 5 and 6, you will receive a reward for blessing those who persecute you, for praying in private, for fasting. If you chase that out through those two chapters, you see that Jesus' first recorded words are all about reward. If you go then all the way through the New Testament, you see the theme again and again. But ironically, in the last book of the Bible, one of the last words of Jesus is, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." That's the theme of the Scriptures. It's Jesus Christ and what He is going to do for His people one day. And so people who have this idea that rewards is mumbo-jumbo, pie-in-the-sky type theology, they don't understand their Bibles very well. They've misunderstood the intent of the Scriptures. God uses rewards as a motivation for you and me. Now, I will grant, He also uses the fear of God, the discipline of God, the love of God, gratitude to God. He uses all of these motivations. When one doesn't work, He'll use another. And so the Scriptures are replete with ways that God motivates Christians, because we all need to be motivated. I need to be motivated. You need to be motivated. Why do we do what we do? God tells us why, and He promises us a great payday if we will persevere. The Bible declares that there will be rewards for all types of activities. The goal must be that you ask yourself, why are you doing what you're doing? For example, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 42, Jesus promises a reward to any disciple that gives even a cup of cold water to the least of Jesus' disciples. There's a reward for a small gesture like that, if my motives and my heart are right before God. We then need to ask the question, if my motives and my heart are right before God, what are ways that I can prioritize building upon the foundation here at Emmanuel? One of the ways that we have often neglected is building up our individual families. See, a lot of us sometimes choose between family and church, thinking that it's either or, when it's really both and. The church depends upon the strength of our families. Apart from the foundation being the Lord Jesus Christ, the foundation of individual local churches really is the family unit. So there are many homeschool moms that are going to experience a great reward. Now, I'm not saying that homeschooling is better than public school or Christian school. I'm not even going to debate that. That's divisive. But I'll say this. There are some families who have made a decision that they will invest in their children's education, for better, for worse. As a result, they're not able to do maybe as much as they normally would in the local church. Now, there are exceptions to that. Nevertheless, those who are serving their family at home, being godly mothers and godly fathers, and investing in their children, there's a reward for that. And that is building up the church. Do you realize that? That is every bit as significant as teaching children Sunday school or teaching a small group. So we've got to break down the barrier of this distinction between family and church. It needs to be both, because the family builds up the local church. Are you working on your marriage, if you're married? Are you doing all that you can as a married person to invest well in your spouse? Do you think that builds up the local church? You better believe it. I mean, if we have any more divorces coming down the pike, the world is going to dismiss us altogether. And so one of the ways that we can build up the local church is by strengthening our marriage and making sure that our marriages are honoring to Christ. And if you need to step away from leadership in the local church, if you need to step away from a ministry in the local church because it's affecting your marriage or your family, step away. With my blessing, with the leadership of this church's blessing, we care about your family, your marriage, your children. We want your children to walk with God. If you're serving here in the local church and your children aren't walking with God, we're in trouble. And the foundation, it may be perfect, but the foundation has a wonderful, perfect foundation. But if the building is faulty, we're in trouble. You can serve in the local church by all means. We want you to. That's a part of what it means to be a member of a local church. But it's not just through some of the ministries that you may think of. There are ways that you can serve under the umbrella of our local church. By reaching out into the community. By caring for individuals that sometimes will not come into our church. There are many, many ways that you can serve. The question is, are you seeking to build up the church? Paul says again and again that the time to prepare for tomorrow is today. Today is the time to prepare for tomorrow. We must live with one eye in this life and one eye on eternity. And then we'll be able to serve the local church the way God intends for us to. Now in verse 15, we have a sticky wicket, if there ever was one. Paul writes, "If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Now, if you'll notice in both verses 14 and 15, and then even back into verse 13, the discussion surrounds work, not belief. There is a distinction between salvation and works. So please do not misunderstand me. Salvation is free. Yet once we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, He intends for us to begin to build a superstructure with works. Works that He has planned for us from eternity past. Now what Paul says here is that there is another type of Christian. That Christian who will neglect the local church. And as a result, he or she will have works made up of wood, hay, and straw. Those works will be burned to a crisp. And that person will suffer loss. Now, I know what you're thinking right now. Suffer loss? Suffer in eternity? I mean, are you teaching purgatory or something? No, I'm not. I'm teaching the Bible. But this is where the doctrine of purgatory originally came from. This verse and some other verses. The Bible teaches that there will be tears in heaven. I know that's something that maybe you may struggle with. Maybe you haven't heard that before, but it's nonetheless true. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 21 that Jesus Christ will wipe every tear from our eyes. You see, it comes late in the book of Revelation after the judgment seat of Christ. Why does it come so late? Because I'm going to be crying. I know that already. I have not always been the steward of my life that I wish I had. To whom much is given, much is required. I've been given much, and I haven't always lived the way God intended me to live. I haven't always obeyed and exercised faith the way that He has wanted me to. I'll give an account for that. And there's a part of me that's not looking forward to that day. And yet I will acknowledge God's justice and His mercy and compassion in my life. And so will each one of us. Every believer, I'm convinced, will suffer loss. Some will suffer more than others. And what we mean by loss is you're simply losing out on God's approval in the sense of His praise. Going into Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells a parable and he talks about faithful and unfaithful servants. Some are told, well done, good and faithful servant. That must be what we aspire for. We don't want to experience loss because of a wasted life, particularly in this context based upon our investment in the local church. Now, what does it mean to suffer loss? It means that when you stand before Jesus Christ, you look back upon your life with regret and remorse, and you realize, I haven't lived to the full extent of my potential. I haven't always used my time, my talents, and my treasure the way God intended for me to do so. That's what it means. It means the potential for loss of reward in eternity, which isn't only verbal approval, what we would call praise. It's also position. Positions of ruling and reigning with Christ over different parts of the universe. It means things like being able to enjoy intimacy with Him, privileges that are unique to those that were intimate with Christ in this life. And so these are things that we need to move towards. They need to be on the forefront of our mind. We need to stop thinking about our lives, these 70 or 80 years, as all there is. We've got 70 or 80 million, billion, trillion, quadrillion. And so God gives us 70 or 80 years to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. God wants us to live our lives with eternity in mind. He says again and again, today is the time to prepare for tomorrow. Here are some examples that may help you on why believers can experience regret and remorse in heaven when heaven is a perfect place. First of all, some of you like baseball. You're Mariners fans. I know you, and baseball season has just started. Now imagine this. You're given the opportunity to travel to the World Series with the Mariners, because the Mariners end up in the World Series this year. That would be heaven, wouldn't it? And you're given the opportunity to be a bat boy. Oh, a bat boy at the World Series. I mean, that was one of my dreams when I was a little boy. Now, when you're at the World Series serving as a bat boy, are you jealous and upset by all of the Mariners that are so successful? They're the star athletes. They're able to play in the World Series? No! You're just glad that you're in the World Series serving as a bat boy. Because you understand that those Mariners, they went through all kinds of work. They were disciplined. They were diligent over the course of their lives. They made sacrifices that you never made. And they were given talents that you weren't given. And so you enjoy them. You revel in them. You don't wistfully think, well, man, I wish I could be playing. You're grateful that you're there. Now, I would say that this illustration can break down. Because if you're like me, you're in the World Series, grateful that you're a bat boy, wishing you had worked a little harder when you were growing up so that maybe you had a shot at the big leagues. And so the same, I believe, will be true in heaven, but without jealousy. You see, if Jesus Christ is present in heaven, along with God the Father and God the Spirit, there can't be jealousy. There can't be any anger. There can be regret because we haven't lived up to God's expectations. And for the first time in our lives, we understand fully how we have failed. But God will wipe every tear. You see, we don't know how long the period of regret and remorse is. There's different views. But we know this, that one day Christ will wipe away every tear. And we will enjoy Him for all of eternity. Imagine this. This past year, you had a meeting with your insurance agent. Your insurance agent said, you know what? You're about $50,000 underinsured on your homeowner's insurance. I would really encourage you to get $50,000 more of insurance. Now, that's not a whole lot of money to get the $50,000 that you need. But things are tight in your household. And so when you met with your insurance agent, you said, you know, I'll get back to you. Let me think about this for a while. Wouldn't you know it, the next day, you're getting ready to go to sleep, And all of a sudden, you start to smell smoke. Smoke starts to billow out of your house. And you realize that your house is burning down. Well, your first thought is, I've got to get my children. I've got to make sure that my wife is able to get out of this house. And so you go into your children's room and you grab your children, you grab your wife, and you're able to make it out of the house. But the whole house burns down. After you made it out alive, you're no doubt thinking, thank you, Lord. Thank you for allowing me to make it out of my house with my family. I mean, you can't put a price tag upon your family. But yet you're also thinking to yourself, why didn't I listen to my insurance salesman? Why didn't I listen to him? He was my agent. He told me all I needed was 50 grand more of insurance on our house, and then I wouldn't have lost so much. You'll have that twinge of regret, but yet it'll be overwhelmed by your gratitude for God saving you and delivering you. That's really a picture of the eternal state. And I believe the regret and the remorse, they will not be eternal. The rewards will be, but the regret and remorse will eventually dissipate because of God's grace. But what Paul has said in this verse is, many Christians will suffer loss because they have not built well upon the local church. Furthermore, he goes on to say that some will be saved, yet as a man escaping the flames. That's an idiom for by the skin of your teeth. Some of you know Dr. Earl Rodmacher. Dr. Earl Rodmacher was the former president of Western Seminary. He's traveling now and doing a lot of speaking. He has come to our church before I was here, and he spoke a number of times. Dr. Rodmacher has preached this passage. He's got the best sermon title, I think, of all time. Now, allow me to share this with you. Bikini Believers at the Bema. Now, the Bema is the Greek term for the judgment seat of Christ. What Dr. Rodmacher is saying is there will be some believers who will be scantily clad. They will have very few works to dress them up. And that is a sobering prospect. They will be as if a man or woman escaping the flames. God doesn't want that for you. He doesn't want that for me. And the overarching thing that he's looking for is faithfulness. Will you be faithful to the local church? See, there are temptations that abound all the time. Everywhere you look, there will be people, there will be all kinds of reasons for you not to be committed to the local church, because temptation abounds. Most of you know I love junk food. I have a weakness for junk food. I work out every single day so that I can eat what I want. That's my motivation. Now, the junk food that I eat is sugary, it's fatty, it's salty, it's oily. It's all these things. And here's what's frightening. When you remove all the nutritional elements, that's all there is. It's like cotton candy. Tastes great, there's just no substance to it. Many Christians are falling prey to building on temporal things. Here we have this eternal foundation, and yet we are building in such a way that we have plenty of flammable materials for our construction. And so while it tastes great now, it looks wonderful, the day will show it for what it is. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. God wants so much more. And so he's warned us. He has said, today is the time to prepare for tomorrow. It's that simple. Today, will you prepare for your tomorrow? Some of you remember the Holiday Inn slogan, the best surprise is no surprise at all. You see, that's masterful. That slogan, that lingo, that sticks in your mind, doesn't it? Because what the Holiday Inn has said is, they want your visit to be so comfortable, to be so wonderful, that it's as if you're at home. There's no surprises when you come to the Holiday Inn. You just expect excellence and you receive excellence. The truth is, there's going to be a lot of Christians that are going to be surprised one day. I think all of us. When we stand before Jesus Christ and we look into His eyes, we're given a glorified body that's like His, and we stand before Him and we recognize what our lives could have been. When we recognize those works that God gave us the ability through His Spirit to accomplish, they were all ours. We could have just simply walked them out. But we were too busy. We were too lazy. We were too prideful. And so we live for ourselves. And then we have the unfortunate day of standing before Jesus and having Jesus say, "What did you bring me? Did you bring me anything for the gift of salvation that I gave you?" My goal is that we wouldn't be surprised. There will be surprises, no doubt. But God has told us how we can prepare for that day, hasn't He? To build upon the foundation. To build upon it. The foundation has already been laid. Now we need to build upon it. To construct our building with gold, with silver, with precious stones. To make sure that our works, our words, our thoughts, and our motives are all honoring to God. And God promises us great reward because He's a gracious God. God doesn't want us to suffer loss. That's not His desire. He wants to praise us like any proud parent. He wants to give us positions. He wants to give us privileges. That's all His desire. All He asks is that we would be characterized by faithfulness. That we would live today with tomorrow in mind. Will you please pray with me? Father, we want more than anything to please You. That's our aim. That's our heart's desire. And Father, we know that You're a good God. You're a gracious and compassionate God, and You want to reward us. But Lord, You have sounded a warning to those of us who are not building well. Father, forgive me today for ways that I have failed You. I have sinned against You. Father, forgive me for ways that I have not had the right attitude about Your church. Forgive me for cynicism and criticism. Forgive me for not being as diligent as I wish I was. Father, thank You that You do want to give us chance after chance to bounce back through the power of Your Spirit and be the builders that You've called us to be. Help us today to leave with hope. Yes, with some godly fear and trepidation, but with hope, knowing that we have life. We have red blood flowing through our veins. We have our heart beating at the moment. And You want us to begin to build like never before so that we can accrue for ourselves treasure in heaven. And more importantly, so that we can glorify You and so that You will be pleased with our lives. Father, thank You so much for the privilege of being here today. Thank You for the joy of learning from Your Word. Help us now to be faithful to do all that You've called us to do. In Jesus' name.